Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, what a pretty song and what a beautiful thought. And as longer that I walk with you, Lord, the more aware I am that it's possible to walk unawares of you. And I pray that the tenderness of that song, just that thought that's through trials even, through being worn even, we are refined and changed, and the difficulties of this life serve a purpose in your wonderful hands. And I thank you that you're that type of a God, the God that uses all the affairs of our lives, the hardships and the joys, for your purposes, which include our transformation. And so, Lord God, may we be the type of people that do not run from the trials that you allowed us to go through, but that actually can embrace them as instruments in your hand, recognizing you as the master builder, recognizing you as the potter that molds the clay. May we be pliable in your hands, and may the end result be that likeness of Christ. We look at Jesus and we see in him the perfect union of God and man. And so you have laid before us for us to read about, and for some to have actually walked with and touched and seen and listened to with their ears and seen with their eyes, but for us to hear of from a bit of a distance, but a distance that is closed and breached and made small by the presence of your Holy Spirit within us. So I pray that you would make us people aware of you. Displace any forgetfulness, Lord, that we have of you, and replace it with this wonderful awareness that you are here, that you are present, not only present in a passive way, but active, even ruling the kingdom of God, that is. May we be people that are keenly aware of that, and may we live our lives in that awareness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Feel free to grab a seat. Well, if you could be so good as to go with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 19. We're actually going to back up a smidge to 18 just to catch the context, because they relate to each other. But as you very well know, we have been working our way through the book of Acts, and what we can possibly lose sight of is that the big scheme here is this Luke's kind of chronicle of how God has advanced his kingdom, of kingdom progress, and that's through kind of the expanding reach and the strengthening of the church. And we find ourselves this morning looking at a part of Paul's life where he's on his third missionary journey now. This is third time around for Paul of setting out into parts far and wide and trying to bear witness of Christ through the gospel message. But in all that, I hope we are seeing that what Luke is writing down for us is this record, this chronicle of the church starting in Jerusalem, really at the day of Pentecost, and expanding a little bit farther, and then farther geographically, and farther across race, and it keeps growing. And now he's close to 1,000 miles away in Asia Minor, at the far end of the Asian Minor landmass, and talking to the people in Ephesus. And when he gets there, he, as we will see, he highlights something that I hope that we can not be too academic about. He zeroes in on the Holy Spirit. And I think that if we read with a sensitive mind and eye this morning, I hope that we can see not only the disciples in Ephesus, their need for the Holy Spirit, but we can see our need for the Holy Spirit as well. So towards that end of investigating this and paying careful attention to the voice of God in all the scriptures, let's read Acts chapter 18, beginning in verse 23, familiar turf, and then going into 19 through verse 10 here. You can read along with me. It says, "And having spent some time there, he left and passed successively through the Galatian region and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples." That's sort of the introduction to his third missionary journey. "And now, or meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Now it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper county and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. And he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' And they said to him, 'No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit.' And he said, 'Well, into what then were you baptized?' And they said, 'Into John's baptism.' Paul said, 'John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus.' And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of Jesus, in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. There were in all about 12 men. And he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. This took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks." So, I read the first passage that we took a look at last week for the purpose of bringing out how Luke puts two passages together, hoping that they will inform our understanding of each other. So the passage concerning Apollos in Corinth lends some help to us as we try to understand the passage that we are looking at in focus today in chapter 19, verses 1 through 10, about Paul ministering at Ephesus. So hopefully we can pick up on some of those subtleties there. If we look at this in verse 1, we kind of see the setting that we're in. Verse 1 of chapter 19, it said it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, okay, during that time he was ministering there, Paul came to Ephesus, basically. And Ephesus, again, if geographically, is on the westernmost side of the Asian Minor continent. So Asia Minor. And it was in what was called Asia. Today we think of Asia, we think of East Asia, think of kind of the eastern coast of the of that continent. But in that day, Asia had the terminology referred to kind of Turkey and those areas. And if you need a little orientation, feel free to flip to your map in the back of your Bible and see where Ephesus was. But when Paul came to Ephesus, this was probably about within a year of the time he had told them, "No thanks, I don't want to stay. I'm going to go back, finish my journey. But if the Lord wills, I'll come back to you." And so within about a year, we see Paul finding his way back to Ephesus. So I guess the Lord had willed that he would return to to them. And Ephesus is a leading city in this area. It's not the capital of this province, kind of Asia Minor, but it is another big urban city. And the smallest number I found associated with the population of Ephesus at the time of Paul was like 300,000 people. So city of Monterey, 35,000. So to put that into perspective, Ephesus is a pretty big city by ancient times. It was a trade city. It was positioned at the mouth of a river that made it situated it well for commerce. And it was a religious happening place. There's a temple to Artemis there, also named Diana, was in place. It was a place of culture. So, like, if you go to Ephesus today, you'll find some ruins of ancient theaters that seat like 25,000 people. Okay, again, 2,000 years ago, pretty big thing to create a 25,000 seat auditorium for the culture and the arts. So it was a city where a lot was going on, another pretty metropolitan, cosmopolitan city, a leading city of the area. And Paul finds himself there and pretty much does what we found kind of typical for Paul to do. It says in Ephesus he found some disciples. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And if you look at verse 8, you'll see that kind of goes back in time to discuss the beginning of his ministry. He says he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months. And we see that sort of typical to Paul, and we'll look at that in just a little bit. But in Paul's typical way, he engages the people who would listen to him, and where we first find him is with some disciples. And in verse 1, he found some disciples. And in talking to them, he must have had this question that raised in his head of where they were at with the Lord. Because he winds up asking him this kind of thought-provoking question. He said, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" I was kind of wondering, I wonder what Paul saw in those guys that made him ask that question. It would be a little bit of a kind of a humbling question if you picture some teacher that you respect coming and having a personal conversation with him, and he said, "Hey, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" It'd be kind of like, "Huh, something's missing here. I detect. I'm not quite sure. It's the way you're talking about things, or maybe the way you're living your life, or something." Cued him in to ask this question. To question whether or not they had received the Holy Spirit. And the disciples give their answer in the second part there of verse 2. And they said to them, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Spirit." So we have people called disciples here, but it's possible that they were disciples only in their own accounting or in somebody else's naming. But there were disciples who hadn't even heard that there was a Holy Spirit and who say to this question, "No, we haven't received the Holy Spirit. We didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit." So that's Paul. I kind of see Paul as being a little bit diagnostic. If you picture yourself going to the hospital and the doctor starts asking you a series of questions and trying to figure out what your health is like. I sort of see Dr. Paul here asking some diagnostic questions to figure out what their spiritual state was. Where were they with Jesus and with the Spirit? So they answered no. They hadn't even heard there was a Spirit. And then Paul asked him a second question in verse 3. He said, "Well, into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." And I think Paul kind of has a little bit of an aha moment here. Oh, you were baptized into John's baptism. Ah, not Jesus' baptism. And he starts putting it together here. So these are disciples, and maybe they're even disciples who consider themselves disciples in Jesus, but they're disciples who had come to be that by way of the preaching of John the Baptist, and maybe some disciples of his. And remember, John the Baptist, his ministry was in Jerusalem, like I said, close to 1,000 miles as the bird flies across the Mediterranean from where Ephesus was. And we're probably, 20 years after the time of John the Baptist preaching. And so somehow there was a pocket of people in Ephesus, and somehow they had become disciples of some sort. And here it turns out that they were most familiar with the preaching of John, and they were baptized into John's baptism. As opposed to baptized into Jesus' name, as we think, see at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, you know, go and make disciples of all the world, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So that's sort of, that was Jesus' charge to them. But John called people to a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins as a way to prepare them for Jesus. So these guys somehow find themselves at this point carrying that kind of knowledge, the knowledge that came from the preaching of John. And John, of course, he did, that was his function, was to prepare the way for Jesus. And when he saw Jesus, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." And some of John's disciples, when he said that, actually did follow after Jesus. But John had been preaching for a while, and I was just kind of wondering and thinking that maybe the message that John had preached before Jesus had come on the scene and been clearly identified had gotten out to Ephesus. You know, and these guys were still carrying this thought that well, John baptized for repentance for the forgiveness of sins, saying that there was one coming after him, whose sandals he was not worthy to stoop down and untie. And maybe they had taken that message and that message and got to Ephesus without it kind of being closed in on and having people clearly understand that that person was Jesus, the Nazarene. At any rate, these people certainly, had not received the Holy Spirit, didn't know there was a Holy Spirit, and they'd been baptized into John's baptism. And so Paul goes, okay, so I kind of see a little bit better now where you're coming from. And then he responds in verse 4. He says, "Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus." And that's a one-sentence summary of what Paul instructed these Ephesian disciples with. We will kind of dwell on that just for a moment. But before we do, could you note that little strategy? Very simple little thing that Paul employed here. He encountered some people who had some religious interest. He asked them a couple questions to find out kind of where they were with the Spirit and with Jesus. And then identifying or diagnosing, if you will, where they were with them, he gives them instruction, kind of tailor-made, if you will, for them. I as I was reading that, I thought, well, that's pretty Paul-like. I mean, he's done that before, and we've noted that before, and I just note that again as a good strategy for us to be able to, as we meet people, and to kind of suss them out a little bit, see where they're at spiritually, and see where they are in regards to having received the Holy Spirit. They're having been they're baptized in Jesus or not, and then responding accordingly. So I think there's a good abstract principle there for us to have. We've looked at it before and kind of saw that the missionary strategy was to find the gap in their understanding of their essential things people need to understand and fill that gap. And I sort of think Paul is doing that same thing here once again with these disciples in Ephesus. So let's look particularly, though, at what he tells them. Paul said, "John baptized," in verse 4 again, "with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus." So Paul does a great job of just pointing them directly to Jesus. You guys already know about John and the fact that he came and you were baptized in John's baptism to prepare you. Well, but remember that John came, and he, I don't know if he's reminding them or telling them for the first time, that John pointed people to Jesus. That one that John prepared the way for, that one that John was telling people about, well, that's Jesus. And he makes that clear. And, you know, showing kind of the spiritual openness of these people in verse 5 is that when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So I see that, and I see this kind of just general flow here. And I want us to be a little bit thoughtful with this question. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? That was Paul's question to them. And it can become a little bit of an unsettling question, I think, even to Christians who have been walking with the Lord for a long time, or who have been going to church for a long time. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? But it is a very good question, and it points to, I think, the essentialness, because Paul's pointing out something that is essential to their being genuine disciples, to their being Christians. And the answer to that, if it is a no, then actually that has repercussions into the people's spiritual state. So can you have a Christian who hasn't been filled by the Spirit, or is that actually part of the even definition of a Christian? If you guys have your Bibles open, Romans chapter 8, Paul kind of is concisely honest in regards to that question. Romans chapter 8, verses 9 and 10. He says, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. You might kind of take note of that passage and go back to it a little bit later. You might think of John chapter 3 also, where Jesus is describing the new birth. He talks about the need to be born again, to be born of the Spirit. And I think that it is safe to say that the Spirit, remember that the Spirit is the Spirit of Christ, referred to in the Scriptures. So when you think of the Holy Spirit that came on the day of Pentecost, well, whose Spirit is that, or who is that? I mean, that is God, the Holy Spirit, but it was also called in the Bible the Spirit of Jesus, the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of God is the Spirit of Jesus. And so when we think of what a Christian is, a Christian is someone absolutely who has faith in Jesus Christ, but a Christian is also and essentially one who has the Spirit of Christ dwelling in them. One who has been sealed by the Spirit of God, according to like Ephesians 1:13 is another passage that concisely states, after having heard, after having believed, you received the Holy Spirit of promise. So these things would indicate that the Spirit is actually essential to our Christian nature and identity. And so if in Paul's case he arrives and someone's kind of waving a red flag and making him think that these guys don't have the Holy Spirit, and so he asks them, and indeed they haven't. It's a good and a helpful question, and maybe even a good one to kind of unsettle some who have maybe been in the Christian church, but if they were asked that question, have you ever received, or did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? If they have a thought like the disciples here, then it shows that there is actually some need for some spiritual growth, some action even to be taken. And of course, the definitive action in regards to the Spirit belongs to our Lord, who is the giver of the Spirit, as opposed to us, who is the go-getter of the Spirit. The Spirit is not so much someone we go get when we recognize that he is distant from us, but the Spirit is someone whom we absolutely essentially need, and who we can kind of participate with God as he gives the gift of the Spirit. So anyway, after Paul instructed his disciple, Luke records for us how they responded. And look at verse 5 there. I've gone off my text here. Hold on. Yeah. Look at verse 5. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And given Paul's kind of custom instruction, you know, he found out where they were at spiritually, and then he gave them some instruction. And given that custom instruction of what they needed to hear regarding Jesus, they I think traveled the distance, if you will, between knowing Jesus. Perhaps they knew Jesus as the Christ, but they traveled the distance between knowing Him and believing in Him. This is something that is a distinction that I find very helpful when we consider faith in Jesus. I mean, what is faith in Jesus? What is saving faith in Jesus? James asked that question of us, his readers in the book of James. You know, he's talking about faith and works, and he's saying, you know, can that faith save you? He's talking about faith without works is dead. He says, can that faith save you? Implying in my mind that there's some form or some expression of faith that really is not saving faith. And the reformers took a look at faith and tried to explain it more fully by making some distinctions. They talked about faith in the form of a knowledge of God, that knowledge of, if you talk about faith in Christ, knowledge that there is a Christ. There's that, that someone might have faith in that sense. James, back to James, who did say, as he continues his argument in James chapter 2, I think, saying, the demons believe in Jesus and tremble. So there is a kind of faith that doesn't profit you towards salvation, just as kind of a knowledge that there is a Jesus and there is a Christ. Just that knowledge alone, it doesn't seem like biblically holds up to be saving faith. Then there's knowledge. If you divide faith into kind of some categories here, there's knowledge kind of faith. There's the demons even have. Then there's assent, going, yes, I really do believe. There's kind of an agreement, an assent. Yeah, I really do think that there is a Jesus. And then there is what we call genuine faith or saving faith. And that's the faith that kind of is so genuine that it acts in and in regards to Jesus, it's faith that I want to say reaches out and embraces as your Savior, your King, your priest. It's faith that you put your money where your mouth is, faith. It's faith that, in James's language, that couples itself and leads to works. Not works leading to salvation, but faith so genuine that it produces action in the Christian life. I think of that story, remember when Jesus was on his way to do one healing, a woman in the crowd, this is before his resurrection, a woman in the crowd reached out to touch the hem of his garment. She thought, if I can just touch him, I'll be healed. And you see this kind of picture of someone just going, I believe that he said he is going to heal me, you know. That's an example, like kind of a faith that kind of reaches out and grabs hold of. And I'm not giving a teaching here on healing by reaching out for Jesus, but I'm giving an example of a faith that moves you to reach and grasp and hold on to for your spiritual salvation. That kind of faith. They were baptized in Jesus' name, and I think that we can see that Paul, that in so doing, I think they were moved from possibly understanding that John the Baptist preached of a guy coming after him. They may have even known that that guy was Jesus, but there had been a absence of kind of a full walk to that extreme saving faith, if you will, and they had yet stood distant from Jesus. But when they heard about him, they were baptized in his name. And I would like you to think that is not necessarily does not necessarily mean that they were baptized by taken down to the river and dunked in the water. I mean, it could be indicating actually the spiritual thing, part of baptism, what baptism actually signifies. They were baptized in the name of Jesus. They fully were immersed and laid their lives down and grabbed hold of, through faith, this person of Jesus. So I kind of think that there is effectively a spiritual baptism. We looked at a while ago at circumcision, and we saw there was a spiritual circumcision of the heart done by the hands of God, not by man. And in a very real way, I think that when we look at baptism, we kind of have to differentiate, too, between the baptism that is the thing that we... you know, we plan and say, well, how about in 3 weeks down here on the beach, and anybody want to get baptized, you know, let's go get baptized. There's that thing that's sort of planned by man and man participates in. But that, done at its best, is in response to the spiritual work that God has already done. And this is, I know I'm preaching to the choir here. You guys all understand this. But I think as I read this passage, I wonder, you know, did they go down to the river here in verse 5 and get baptized? Or is Luke possibly referring to, most importantly, the significance of the spiritual work of having to come to genuine saving faith in Jesus? Certainly it's at least that. If not, and it's very possible they kind of coincided with each other. We are called, I was thinking, to make disciples. You know, like the passage I quoted, the Great Commission out of Matthew 28, we're called to make disciples. And each of you people need to hear that on your ears. Your guys' lives actually should be involved in this process of making disciples. And it says, make disciples of all nations. And it says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But I tell you, if we go out here in mass right now and take the first guy who's passing by and grab hold of him and take him down to the beach and say, in Jesus' name, I baptize you. In the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Spirit. That guy is not going to come up a Christian, all right? Matter of fact, we may have just trashed his chances of ever becoming a Christian. So it is not that we baptize unto becoming a Christian. We baptize, actually, in response to the Lord's call, and it symbolizes what the genuine spiritual baptism of coming to genuine faith, dying to yourself, living a new life in Christ, that type of thing. So in Ephesus, I don't know, they could have done both, the spiritual baptism, I'm calling it, and the physical baptism, but they certainly did at least the former. They believed in Jesus that Paul was preaching to them about. They believed that, so this Jesus of Nazareth, he was the one that John, whose baptism we participated in earlier, he's the one that he prepared for. So they were baptized. This is what happened there in verse 5. They were baptized, and in verse 6 we see that the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. Let me read verse 6 again of chapter 19. It says, and when Paul had laid his hands on them, after they were baptized, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. Now, these are the events that happened. That's what actually transpired. They were baptized, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. Now, what does all this mean, this kind of event in Ephesus? I know that I have had this passage shared with me by some of my Pentecostal charismatic friends who have asked me this question, Johnny, have you spoken in tongues so that you know that you have been baptized with the Holy Spirit? And I have responded, well, I have prayed to receive any and every gift the Lord would have for me. I haven't received the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the tone is, well, let me pray for you and lay my hands on you that you might receive the Holy Spirit. And so this passage of Scripture is one that is used by many people who believe that this indicates that there is a second blessing of the Holy Spirit. First, you become a Christian and believe in Jesus. Then, later, one of Jesus' disciples lays his hands on you and prays for you to receive the Holy Spirit, and you receive the Holy Spirit as a second and distinct thing from your coming to saving faith in Christ. To be marked that, you receive the gift of tongues so that you can know that you've received the Holy Spirit for sure. When Lori and I first came to know the Lord, there is a group of churches in Hawaii that were strongly advocating that train of thought. It was the, how do you know you're saved? Well, have you spoken in tongues? Which proves that you have the Holy Spirit, which then indicates that you are saved. That was actually a pretty big denominational movement when we first came to know the Lord. And it, subsequently, the denomination that had embraced that teaching has kind of gone back on that teaching, finding it not to be biblical. And I, at this point in my life, I too am in that camp that think that's not the way we should look at it. So some see it that way, that the only evidence that we can have that we actually have received the Holy Spirit is the fact that we've spoken in tongues. I don't see that holding up with the Scriptures here. Paul would later kind of ask rhetorically, you know, does everyone have the gift of healing? Does everyone have the gift of prophecy? Or he actually says it even differently. He says, not everyone has the gift of healing, do they? Not everyone has the gift of prophecy, do they? Not everyone speaks in tongues, do they? He kind of asks it in that frame of mind. He encourages people. He said, man, I want all of you. I wish all of you would have the greater desire earnestly. I think he says the greater spiritual gifts. He lists these gifts. And then, of course, he goes on in 1 Corinthians. Let's read 1 Corinthians 12. Then he goes on in 1 Corinthians 13 to say, but I show you a still more excellent way. And that more excellent way, of course, is love. And 1 Corinthians 14 kind of gives a good, clear teaching if you're interested in this whole gift thing, and especially the gift of tongues. It helps set that into its proper teaching. But what we see here is that kind of more than laying out the way it should be for Christians in all times and all places, the norm for our Christian experience, I think we have to recognize that we've seen this spiritual manifestation of the gift of tongues. Now, this is the fourth time we've encountered it in the book of Acts. We saw it, of course, on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Then we saw it as the gospel extended up to Samaria. Then we saw it in Cornelius's conversion. And now we see it here in this context. And then as we read forward from here in the book of Acts, we won't encounter it again. And so other people besides the camp that I talked to you about earlier, others would say that that speaking in tongues is not normative, but actually served a very kind of a purposeful and kind of time-bound purpose. And what that purpose is to demonstrate the inbreaking of the Spirit of God into the affairs of man by way of establishing the kingdom of God. I was thinking that just like the resurrection, you guys remember we talked about Thomas a little while ago and how Thomas, you know, he wasn't there when Jesus first showed up after Jesus was resurrected and all the disciples were going, Jesus is risen. And Thomas, he was going, oh man, I didn't see him. And I'm not going to believe in him unless I can see him and put my finger in the wounds of his hands, put my hands in his side. I'm not going to believe in him. And then Thomas gets this wonderful, I think, gift from the Lord. And Jesus appears to him and tells Thomas, hey, Thomas, go ahead. touch my hands, put your hand in my side. And so Thomas gets to join the fortunate people who actually saw the risen Lord. It's a wonderful thing. Well, part of what that thing is, though, in my mind, is a special gift that verifies and establishes the fact of the matter, that Jesus was indeed risen from the dead, that he did experience resurrection. But then his words to Thomas, of course, were, well, you have seen and believe. Well, blessed are those who do not see and still believe. The normal chunk of folks, most people, even though Jesus appeared to many people, most people, yourselves included, have never seen bodily the resurrected Christ, and have had to believe in him without having seen him with their own two eyes. That's faith. That's believing in something that you haven't seen, but believing it to be true so strongly, so genuinely, that you actually grab hold of for your salvation. So like that special gift, I think the gift of tongues here, as Luke records it, it was like demonstrating powerfully that on the day of Pentecost, that this was that time when God's Spirit was coming into the world to establish the kingdom of God, and see men who don't even know languages are speaking of the mighty deeds of God. You know, and kind of as a stamp of witness and approval, and then as it went out to Samaria and see this inbreaking of God is not just for the Jewish people. This inbreaking of God is for the Samaritans as well, and it's for the Gentiles as well, and here it's for the people in the far reaches of Asia as well. So just validating that the kingdom of God has come. And because the kingdom of God, as we remember, the kingdom of God was all about the kingdom of the Spirit. The prophets spoke of the time that was coming, and the time that was coming was the time when the Spirit would have written God's law on our hearts and so forth. So Pentecost here, and this with this manifestation of the speaking in tongues, I sort of see it like this wonderful gift that God, like Jesus showing himself bodily to Thomas. It's a gift verifying the spiritual reality that the kingdom has been established and Jesus has sent his Spirit. The new age, if you will, has begun. And the new age is the age of the Spirit. So there is kind of a validating purpose, I think, for Pentecost and for each of its manifestations in these four different times in the book of Acts. Now, the gift of tongues, is it still a valid gift for today? Well, maybe. I wouldn't put God in a box and say, God cannot do something. God can do whatever he wants. I know that in my own experience, I prayed earnestly for the gift of tongues and never did receive it. So I just kind of chalked it up as the fact that that wasn't one of those gifts that God had for me at this time. Now kind of from this vantage point, I see it a little bit more as indicating the inbreaking of the Holy Spirit to establish the kingdom of God. And it was serving a major purpose then. And it is interesting that whenever there was a gift of tongues, there was this sharing of, there was the hearing of God in that. So there was an interpretation, or people heard, either they were the interpreters in Acts chapter 2, you read the scenario, and what did the people hear in the tongue? Well, they heard in their own languages, the person who was speaking declaring the mighty deeds of God. There's that kind of communication of Jesus as opposed to as opposed to anything else. Lots has been put on that gift of tongues. At any rate, that's how I take this. I take this as a very important event validating the inbreaking of the spiritual kingdom of God. Okay? And I take note, too, at the end of verse 7, I think it's 7, Yeah, verse 7, it says, they were in all about 12 men. So this event in Ephesus, this came upon about 12 men. I thought that was interesting. Don't hold me to this one, okay? But I was thinking the whole 12 men thing. It seems to be a number that Jesus had 12 apostles. And I thought, what was the Lord trying to communicate by bringing that one out? What was Luke trying to communicate? And one of the things I considered was the thought that maybe he was kind of further saying, you know, just as Jesus had his 12 apostles in Palestine where he ministered and brought about his purposes there through those 12 men, and here we have 12 more men being raised up in Ephesus to continue on the purposes of God. And so I haven't fully thought that one out, and I haven't read on commentators on that one, so hold that with a grain of salt, but I do find it interesting. So that was the kind of the focal ministry, and then Paul goes on in verse 8 to give a little bit of kind of a 8, 9, and 10 to give a little bit of a transition bridge to what he's about to talk about. What we'll talk about next week is a whole bunch of miracles that start happening that God does through Paul. I like the way he says that in verse 11. It says God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. Luke was very intentional and helpful in that. God was doing miracles by the hands of Paul. Lest we think too quickly that we are given spiritual gifts and then we go run off and do them somehow independently from God. He helps us there. But before we get to these account of all the miracles that God did through the hands of Paul, he gives these three little transitional verses. He said, and he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. I'm not sure which. This took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. I would ask us to note kind of first here, I mentioned at the beginning Paul's typical starting point. So he's here in every place he's, or not every, but in almost every place he's gone to, he starts at the synagogue and he starts ministering the gospel there. So we see that the case here. He entered the synagogue, verse 8, and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months. So Paul, note not only his typical starting point, but his typical energy level. He poured himself into this, continued speaking out boldly for 3 months. He gave this some significant time. I got Paul giving that time in a kind of a concerted effort. It says at the end of verse 8, reasoning and persuading them. So those efforts there were more than a casual attempt. Gee, I hope some people might come to know the Lord. He actually was there reasoning and persuading and speaking boldly for 3 months. Get that picture in your mind and then allow the Holy Spirit also to kind of convict your heart so that you will kind of go, as Paul, should I be? Should I be persuading and reasoning and continuing to kind of in a concerted effort to communicate the gospel message? So note that, but also note what he was communicating. At the end of verse 8, he was reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. And again, this is sort of an interesting focus, because it's a focus I think that is absolutely central to the gospel. But it is a focus that can be a little bit neglected or not in our conscience. I certainly know that was the case in my own Christian life. I did not focus much on the kingdom of God, but yet now I'm coming to see that it's the theme of the scriptures. It's certainly the central point of Paul's preaching here. He reasoned about the kingdom of God. And remember with me a little bit that God is the God, His created order actually is rightly seen as a kingdom. He created all things, and He is our ultimate king. And He placed man, He created man in His image, and He placed him in the garden, and part of the man's function was to rule. Not to rule over, as we have known, fallen man to rule, according to, as we've heard, this procedure of the king, according to this way of using power for my authority so I can step on and get higher myself. Not like that, but he did place man in the garden to rule, to be a steward, as a son unto the father, taking care of what was given to him. And we see it not only in creation, but we see it in redemption. Jumping way forward here to the point of Christ, his dying on the cross, we're very familiar with. We celebrate that he has died to atone for our sins so that we might be forgiven, that he was resurrected to give us new life. But he was raised, yes, he was raised from the dead, and then he ascended into heaven. And where does his ascension leave him? Well, it leaves him sitting at the right hand of God. So enthroned, he is our active, reigning king. The order that exists now in the spiritual realm, it's a kingdom. We live in the kingdom of God. And we have as our ultimate king our Lord Jesus, who is over all things. And we are his, we are his vice regents, as some people call us. Some theologians will use that term. We are God's vice regents. We are reigning in our relationship, in our union with Jesus. We're actually part of the reigning structure. I don't typically feel that way when I get up in the morning. I don't see my scepter or my royal coach waiting for me to take me off to reign and rule. But in faith, we have to see that Jesus was raised and enthroned. And then Jesus did indeed send us his Spirit, did he not? And his Spirit is that which joins us to him. And part of our redeemed in communion with Jesus' function is the function of being vice regents in the kingdom of God. Well, Paul reasoned and persuaded with them about the kingdom of God. I've got to imagine focusing on the fact that Jesus is the reigning king. And it says, but some of them were hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people. He withdrew from there and took away his disciples, reasoning daily now in the school of Tyrannus. I'm going to say Tyrannus. Third time's a charm. So note again, very common to Paul. Paul ministered, but his ministry wasn't greeted with "no big deal, I'm so glad you're here." He got pushback here, as he's gotten in so many places. Sometimes that pushback was so hard that landed him in jail, beaten. Here, it doesn't describe it being that radical, but enough to cause him to withdraw, taking his disciples, but continuing reasoning in the school of Tyrannus. And he says this took place for 2 years. And look at the result in verse 10. So that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. That's a pretty big impact. Now, he's probably speaking with a certain degree of hyperbole here, but you get the idea. And once again, if you were Luke trying to write the story that chronicles the expansion of the kingdom of God, this you can look at this one as being another statement of how God has effectively done what he said he was going to do. Jesus had told them, you know, wait to receive the Holy Spirit. When you receive the Holy Spirit, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Well, this is just that. I feel like Luke is just saying, this is that. The gospel is going out. The kingdom is expanding until even the ends of the earth. This is the far western part of Asia Minor at the time. So we see this kind of as another indication of the bigger picture. I think Luke is intentional in saying what he said. The gospel is going out. The gospel of the kingdom of God is going out. So. The as we look back at this passage, I want us to see the kind of spiritual journey that the Ephesian disciples went through. They were a group of people who knew something. They weren't starting from scratch. They had the understanding of the preaching of John the Baptist. They'd even been baptized in the name of John, or into John's baptism, I should say. But when Paul arrives on the scene, he gives them some, he enters into a dialogue with them and figures out where they're at with the Lord, and he figures out they haven't received the Holy Spirit and didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit. And we see them, we see the people then coming from some sort of an understanding, but, and Paul giving them more of an understanding, speaking of Jesus as being the one John had spoken of since they knew about John, starting from there. And they're baptized into his name. And they receive the Holy Spirit. So these disciples, if you will, are so-called disciples, have taken a journey. And they've gone from being called by some disciples to being genuine disciples of Jesus. They've gone from having some sort of a knowledge of Jesus to having a saving knowledge of Jesus, a faith in Jesus. And I think that this is a journey that, that Paul helped them go on. And I gotta kind of cheer Paul on. Way to go, Paul! You know, once more laying for us this wonderful model of meeting people where they're at, becoming all things to all men, that he might by chance win some, and bringing them along on this journey. And I want us to think that to see that people's we hear about our spiritual journey, and it's sort of a term that I think we use nowadays to talk about a lot of things. Talks about everything that's sort of out there, but I do think we're on a spiritual journey. I think that and we are at a place where in any one time where we know some stuff, and we know some stuff really accurately. Like Apollos was another example of the same thing. He knew some stuff, and he knew that stuff accurately. But Priscilla and Aquila pulled him aside and showed him the way of God more accurately. And so there's lessons for us to minister in that same way and to receive the ministry in that same way. Not only in our initial Christian walk, but you know the bizarre thing struck me from this passage. The bizarre thing is that the more even those of us who genuinely know and have saving faith and have received his Spirit, not as evidenced by the speaking in tongues, but as evidenced by the transformation in our life and the presence of the Spirit in our life, even people who are in that boat, and I say that you guys are mostly probably in that boat, we can kind of, out of being excited about our love for Jesus, we can start studying Jesus, and all of a sudden that love for Jesus and that can become a little sterile, and all of a sudden Jesus becomes not our husband, if you will, and that bride, the church is the bride and Jesus is the husband type language. He becomes not only our husband, the one we share intimate relation with, but he becomes the object of our study. And so even Christians after a while who are intentionally want to know more about God, I think it's almost like watch out, because there's a trap there that we can fall into. We, in our initial interest, turns into an academic study, and then we know a lot about Jesus, and we're almost back at that starting point where we need to know Jesus. Again, in Pastor Kitt's notes in regards to this passage on Acts, he talks about the difference between knowledge of cognition and knowledge of relation. And that's a great distinction. So even Christians who have received the Holy Spirit can find ourselves in a place where we know the Lord in the sense that we have good cognitive understanding of much stuff of the Bible. But we can lose sight of the relational knowledge and, in a sense, the love shared and spiritual intimacy that you would want even between a husband and wife in this world, between the bride as the church and the husband as Christ. And so my exhortation in regards to that is be aware of that can happen. We can slip away from this wonderful intimacy that God would have us walk in, even as Christians. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this passage of Scripture. Thank you for the love and devotion towards you of this body of people. And I pray, Lord God, that we would absolutely be the type of people that engage both our hearts and minds in our relationship with you. And I pray that our relationship would be one, our knowledge of you, I should say, it would be one that is marked by both cognition and relation, Lord, that we would love you with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. All of that, Lord, with absolutely everything we've got, may we love you. And may we seek after you in the times of our devotions, and may we seek after you in the times of our being on the job and walking around our towns. May we draw on you and hold on to you with passionate faith, Lord, with faith that is genuineness, faith that is saving. And we recognize, Lord God, that the faith that we have is from you. And I pray, Father, that the baptism in Jesus' name, that the spiritual reality of that, that the sealing of the Holy Spirit, the receiving of the Holy Spirit, would be our treasure, Lord, that we would very much embrace and live by and live out of that gift of faith and that gift of the Holy Spirit. May we, Lord, not be fall prey to a knowledge of you that is only in our minds, but may we be people that live out our lives of love. And, Father, we need you for this, because alone, apart from your Holy Spirit, we absolutely are nothing in regards to being truly alive and truly empowered. Only through the power of your Spirit do we find new life. Only through the power of your Spirit are we able to live our lives in such a way that is according to your purposes. So Heavenly Father, would you please make us aware of your Holy Spirit and help us to walk in sync with your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.